Our first scripture lesson today comes from Psalm 51. Listen, well, let's join together in reading this together as we listen for God's word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean.
Wash me, and I shall be white as snow.
Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice.
Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me.
Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit.
Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return. Our second lesson today comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter. Let us listen again for God's word. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. The word of God for the people of God. Today we continue our Lenten journey through the worship service, and for those of you who are just here this morning for the first time or first time during Lent, I apologize if the language seems a little sin-heavy, but that's what we're talking about today. Last week we talked about praise and how great and fun that is, but this week our word for the day is repent, and we are moving on to the next section of our worship service, the prayer of confession. Now, I'm going to say something that might surprise some of you. The prayer of confession is one of the reasons that I am a Christian today. Let me tell you why. Like so many other young adults, when I was in high school and college, I questioned just about everything about the Christian faith in which I had been raised. Among other things, I had issues with the church's history of oppression and war, all committed in the name of a God of love. And I had a big problem with the way women had been characterized as the weaker sex who was somehow responsible for bringing sin and death and evil into the world. Chief among my objections, however, were Christianity's negative view of humanity as being hopelessly sinful, and then the necessity of Jesus' death to somehow atone for our sins. What had I done that was so awful as to require somebody else to die to somehow make it all right with God again? Although I was questioning everything about my religion, I was still a spiritual person, and I wanted to learn more, so I ended up majoring in religion in college. I studied world religions and philosophy. I studied the psychology of religion, the sociology of religion, and the role that religion has played in shaping our relationship to the natural world around us, hence my minor in environmental science. I had stopped attending any particular church, but I enjoyed experiencing interfaith worship services and other opportunities for meditation and spiritual growth. When I moved to New York City after graduation, I found spiritual connection and community, at a Unitarian church in my neighborhood on the Upper East Side, a church that I later learned was exactly where my grandmother had been married 56 years earlier. I enjoyed the liturgy there. It was inclusive of so many different religious traditions, and I enjoyed the uplifting messages I heard. I also respected all their outreach activities in the city that sought to put their positive faith into action, and I helped out in their soup kitchen from time to time. It didn't take long, however, for me to start to experience some dissonance between what I heard in the worship service and what I saw in the world around me. Every day on my way to work, I walked through Midtown Manhattan, past some of the highest priced real estate in the world and high-end stores like Tiffany's and Bergdorf's, which were right next to people in need, begging for food or money, struggling with mental illness, sleeping on heating grates. I worked at the Rockefeller Foundation, a philanthropic organization that was dedicated to the well-being of humankind around the world. And so they'd work to address all kinds of human need, like from people dying of AIDS in Africa to underfunded schools here in the United States. And then I finally started watching the news, following local headlines, and seeing everything from gang violence to Wall Street corruption. The result was that every day I was exposed to the heights of human achievement and success, and the depths of human pain and suffering, and the unflinching reality that though we human beings may be capable of great good, there's an awful lot of selfish greed, unethical and criminal behavior, and even evil loose in the world. How could things be such a mess if we were so good? Why couldn't we human beings get our act together, shape up, and fly right? The rosy view of humanity in the world that I heard about in church just didn't jive with what I was seeing in the world around me. I started looking for a faith community that would acknowledge the brokenness in human lives, including my own, as well as in the world around me, that could help me understand it and give me some hope for living in the midst of it. I wanted a church in which people weren't afraid to be honest about their shortcomings and mistakes, and wanted to live into something better. I wanted a church that recognized the impact of our participation in much larger, unjust systems, the impact of those systems on people far beyond the limits of my daily interactions. And I wanted some place that was willing to name it and claim it as our reality, and then offer me the opportunity to start over and try again. That's why I look forward to the prayer of confession every Sunday. It's part of the reality check I need to remember who I am, not only as a beloved child of God, but also as an imperfect human being in need of grace and forgiveness and new life every day. It's a big part of what brought me back into the Christian faith and the Presbyterian Church. As David Gambrell writes in his book, Presbyterian Worship, one of the strengths of our Presbyterian Reformed tradition is that we take sin so seriously as to say confession every week. As those who have been crucified with Christ, we can no longer live in denial of the evil in the world or the sin in our own hearts. But as those who have been risen to new life with Christ, we are even more serious about God's amazing grace. But before we get to God's amazing grace, we have to be willing to confess our sin. I would guess that most of us come to the prayer of confession each week, a lot like the little boy who is on his way to church to make his first confession. The nervous 7-year-old looked up and asked his grandmother what to expect. "Confession is where you tell all the bad things you've done to the priest," she said. The little boy looked greatly relieved. "Oh, good, this will be easy. I haven't done anything bad to the priest." How many of us come to the prayer of confession looking for a way out or a way to justify ourselves, maybe even feeling a little defensive? I mean, come on, we're not that bad, are we? And what if we haven't done any of the things specifically mentioned in the unison prayer this week? We're good, right? Our gospel lesson today invites us to think more deeply about how we come to confession. Here Jesus tells a parable about two men who come to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector, two people from the opposite sides of Jewish society. The Pharisee was a religious leader known for his devotion and strict obedience to the law. The tax collector was also a Jew, but he was despised by all the other Jews because he participated in a cruel and corrupt system, working for the occupying government, collecting taxes from his own people. Politically, he was a traitor, and from a religious perspective, he was considered unclean. Definitely someone us good people should keep our distance from. According to Jesus, however, it wasn't that simple. The Pharisee came before God in prayer, ready to justify himself and convince God of his righteousness. Standing by himself to make sure to maintain his ritual purity, the Pharisee assumed the traditional posture of prayer, which was to look up to God and raise your hands, and he began by thanking God that he was not as bad as everyone else, especially those really unsavory folks like thieves and adulterers and even tax collectors. And then he listed off all the ways he had been faithful to God's commands, fasting and tithing and following God's law to the letter. From his own perspective, the Pharisee was righteous. He was living in right relationship with God and other people just the way God wanted him to. The tax collector, on the other hand, was very aware of just how far he had strayed from God's ways. He too stood at a distance, but out of shame, not self-protection. It was almost as though he was afraid to come too close to God's holiness. Instead, he was so full of guilt and remorse that he couldn't even look up. He just beat his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Then Jesus delivers the punchline. It was the tax collector who went home that day, justified, made right with God, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee's prayer was all about himself, about how he was better than other people and had followed all the rules. As New Testament scholar Alan Culpepper writes, the Pharisee asks nothing of God. He presumes, rather, that he is not a sinner and that his fasting and tithing are ample evidence of his piety. The Pharisee gives no evidence of either humility or contrition before God. It's almost as if the Pharisee doesn't even need God, because he has justified himself in his own eyes, and he really can't see any further beyond himself. The tax collector, on the other hand, asked God for mercy, because he knew that he was a sinner. In fact, the tax collector's words echo the words of our psalm that we read together, the words that are traditionally attributed to King David. "Have mercy on me, O God, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." The tax collector's words and posture communicated his honest awareness of who he was and what he had done, and also how he was going to rely on God's grace for a way out, a fresh start. As so often happens in Jesus' parables, the tables are turned. The haughty are brought low and the lowly are lifted up. Or as Jesus himself says, all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. To humble oneself is to be honest about who we are, both to celebrate our strengths and our talents and virtues, our goodness, and to admit our weaknesses and poor choices, our faults and failings, to confess our sin. Sin is one of those old-fashioned church words that people don't like to talk about much anymore. It's kind of a downer, isn't it? Unfortunately, sin has also lost its meaning and relevance in much of today's world. But as preacher and religion professor Barbara Brown Taylor writes in her thought-provoking little book called Speaking of Sin, abandoning the language of sin will not make sin go away. Human beings will continue to experience alienation, deformation, damnation, and death, no matter what we call them. Abandoning the language will simply leave us speechless before them and increase our denial of their presence in our lives. Ironically, it will also weaken the language of grace, since the full impact of forgiveness cannot be felt apart from the full impact of what has been forgiven. Part of what we are doing when we say the prayer of confession every week is we are learning to talk about sin again, what it is and how it impacts our lives and our worlds. Sin is a really big topic, and I'm going to rely on Taylor's words to summarize it a little for us today. She writes, "Sin is the word we use to name a wide variety of things, ranging from individual wrongdoing to social injustice to the built-in fallibility of being human. In theological terms, sin is the existential state of distance from God. And sins are the willful human choices that maintain that distance." After explaining the three Hebrew words for sin, Taylor continues, "Whether people are missing a mark, acting wrongly, or engaging in outright rebellion, they are out of sync with God. They have wandered far in a land that is waste. And God's judgment is not so much some kind of extra punishment that God dumps on them, as it is God's announcement that they have abandoned the way of life, the way of abundant life that God created them to live. At its most basic, sin is our turning away from God and trying to live life on our own, alienated from the source of our life and its meaning and purpose. The prayer of confession gives us the language we need to come to terms with everything that separates us from God. It is also an opportunity to recognize the power and presence of sin in larger systems in which we participate, like governments and economies and other institutions. Perhaps most important of all, though, is that the prayer of confession brings us face to face with God, so that we can be honest with ourselves, with God and one another, and we can begin down the path of repentance. Although we are talking a lot today about confession, notice that today's word is repent. And as I told the kids, repent comes from a Greek word that means to turn around. To repent is to stop walking away from God, to do a 180-degree turn so that you can start walking toward and with God. Repentance means more than just confessing our sin and talking about it. It means changing how we live, walking in a new and different direction in line with how God calls us to live. As Taylor writes, repentance begins with the decision to return to relationship, to accept our God-given place in community, and to choose a way of life that increases life for everyone in that community. Needless to say, this often involves painful changes for us, which is why most of us prefer remorse to repentance. We would rather say, "I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, I feel just awful about what I've done," than actually start doing something different. As a wise counselor once pointed out to Taylor, our chronic guilt is the price we are willing to pay in order to avoid change. Confessing our sin wakes us up to the possibility of true repentance, which is all about getting real with ourselves and God and changing our hearts and lives. One Sunday morning, religion professor Daniel Clenenden was visiting a brand new church that he'd never been to. When he walked in the door, an usher handed him a bulletin and enthusiastically greeted him, saying, "We welcome all sinners here." Taken aback, took him a minute to think about that, he realized that although the usher had no way of knowing it, those were the exact words he needed to hear as he came to worship that day. In our worship services, the prayer of confession usually comes right after the call to worship and the opening hymn of praise. Why? Because like the tax collector, When we come into God's holy presence, we become more aware of the ways that we have strayed from or fallen short of who God calls us to be. The prayer of confession gives us an opportunity to recognize and clear out anything and everything that is getting in the way of our relationship with God and one another. A lot like a good thunderstorm in the middle of a hot summer day, the prayer of confession lifts the clouds and clears the air so that we can breathe more freely and deeply of God's love and grace. It opens our hearts and minds and spirits to that grace so that we can better hear God's word and then more faithfully respond to the Spirit's call. The prayer of confession is also an invitation to repentance, to change our hearts and lives, to stop walking in our own or the world's self-centered way, to turn around and reorient our lives so that we can walk in God's way for us. As Taylor writes, forgiveness is a starting place, not a stopping place. It is God's gift to those who wish to begin again, but where we go is up to us. The prayer of confession asks us, where are you now, and where are you headed? As a church, as a society, as the human race, where are we now, and where are we headed? Are we headed in the right direction, in God's direction, the path of love and grace, justice and peace, not just for ourselves, but for all of God's creation? Or do we need to turn around to get our lives back on track with God and with one another and this world God loves? As we continue to journey through this Lenten season and worship God together, may we meet one another along God's way of forgiveness and new and abundant life. Amen.